All right, today we want to move to the third section of the Old Testament. This sort of as a series, the last two, and including this lesson, will be sort of a mini-series for just the Old Testament. So if you're wanting someone to get started on this series, and it sounds a bit daunting to say, well, the first part is 110 lessons, you know, and then you might say, well, there's these three lessons that cover the Old Testament and give the general frame or idea of what is going on in this class. So today we want to go into the third section of the Old Testament. We've divided the Old Testament into these three major sections. You can divide it a number of ways. We're not saying by this is the only way you do it. You can divide it in the law, the prophets, and the writings as the Jews did. You can divide it into the Pentateuch, the historical books, the wisdom books, etc., as the early church did. So it's not the divisions themselves we're saying you have to accept. It's the truths in these divisions, underneath these headings, that are the key. But the divisions help so far as, you know, breaking the class up. The first division we've made is the buried truths of origins. This covers Genesis 1 through 9. We call these buried because humanity has suppressed these truths by reinterpreting the evidence. These truths have great implications for geology, biology, chemistry, and astrophysics. Okay? If these chapters are true, then catastrophism becomes the major interpretive device for reconstructing past history. Now, if these chapters are rejected, then gradualistic processes becomes the major device used to reconstruct history. And we said man is at enmity with God, and so he rejects these chapters, and he reinterprets all these things, these events, these areas of life, such as geology, biology, and so forth, in terms of gradual processes. So our first division emphasizes, now that man is fallen, okay, he's depraved, and what does a fallen or depraved heart do with the truth of God? Well, it buries it. It suppresses it in unrighteousness. Now, the second division we've called the disruptive truths of the kingdom. This covers Genesis 10 to 2 Samuel. We call them disruptive because this is what God does to interfere with man's depraved heart. He disrupts. The depraved heart has an agenda of autonomy, but ultimately we find that it's God's agenda that controls history. It's not man's agenda that controls. Now, think what this does for you when you look at society around you and it appears to be falling apart. What this does to realize that God is the one that's in control is it cuts pagan power down to size. Because we know who is over and above the pagan power. It's God's power. It's the personal, infinite God. And so, pagan power is not unlimited. It's not running loose in this universe. Okay? It is limited, and it is confined to a very definite period of history from the fall of man until the final judgment. So, it is limited. It is bracketed. Okay? It's not running loose. Now, God has the world and the whole, every situation under perfect control. So in this period, God disrupted by calling Abraham out. And we have a situation developed where you have God and the nation Israel on one side, and you have all the pagan nations on the other side. He's called that one nation out, so ultimately they can be missionaries to the world. They can be the great evangelists. They can come back to the world once they've been separated from the world, and they can be a blessing. And you say, well, how will they be a blessing? Well, in the Old Testament, they had God's law. Think of it. They had a perfect system of law given by an omniscient God. They had prime real estate in the Promised Land. Israel is right on the international trade route to the ancient world. There's no way you can miss it. Every international businessman had to go through there. Okay, every political ambassador had to come through the land of Israel. And every one of them was able to see the prosperity of the nation, at least by the times of Solomon, and hear of the glories of Yahweh. So it was a missionary situation God put Old Testament nation Israel in. And God set this all up by a disruption of calling out this one individual, this pagan man, Abraham, out of a pagan city, out of a pagan religious system, into a new religious system which worshiped the one true God. Now, then he disrupted, as Abraham grew to a nation, he disrupted at the Exodus, a tremendous disruption on an international political superpower level. He built a nation inside another nation and then set them free. He gave them an economic base so that they could be fruitful. Now, the next disruption we said was the conquest and settlement of the land. He removes evil from the land and gives Israel the land. Now notice, in all those three events, Abraham, Exodus, Mount Sinai, of course, and the conquest, who is the one doing the giving and who is the one doing the receiving? It is always God who is the one who's doing the doing and man who's the one doing the receiving. Okay, Israel was to learn this lesson and we are to learn this lesson. Okay, he is the giver and we are the receivers. Now today we move to the third division, the disciplinary truths of the kingdom. And here again, God gives them something else. To see what he gives them, turn to Judges 21:25. Okay, this is the very last verse of the book of Judges. 21:25. Now this is the conclusion of the first 400 years of Israel's history. Okay, this is how it came to a close. Look at this. I want you to think of the political implications. Okay, we talk about democracy today, how if the whole world would be a democracy, man would have freedom. Okay, we could thrive. It would just be great. What does this verse say about that political philosophy? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Okay, so they didn't have a monarchy. Where was the power vested? The power was vested in the people. Okay? And what was the result? Okay, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, the Bible shoots down all the big ideas of man. The man is going to build this great kingdom. Okay, here's a nation that enjoyed unprecedented freedom for over 400 years, almost twice the age of our country. They had excellent education. They had economic prosperity. And still the whole thing collapsed. What is that saying? What's the commentary we get from this? The commentary is that it's not the form of government that is the problem, ultimately. The problem is people. Now you want to pay close attention to this because history, God through history, is chopping down all of man's great ideas. And here's the verse that chops democracy down. Okay, if the world's nations all adopted democracy as a political philosophy, the Bible says it would end in anarchy. And it said this over 3,400 years ago. Okay, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now that is a very chaotic situation. So what happens? Okay, when life is chaotic, your life is chaotic, you know, after a while people get fed up with the chaos. You know, I want some stability. So, what do the people ask for to get stability? Turn over to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, verse 9. Which is the greatest chapter on philosophy of politics and all the Word of God. Ought to be studied by every Christian politician. Ought to be studied by every Christian. So, you understand. 1 Samuel 8, 19. Now, here's Samuel. Okay, in this chapter, Samuel's kids are a wreck. I mean, they're the judges of the society, and they're spiritual morons. They run corrupt courts. They pervert justice. Okay, and the people are fed up with it. We just cannot live in this kind of chaos anymore. So they come to Samuel in the middle of verse 19. The people said, "No, but there shall be a king over us." See, they don't want to listen to what is some of his warnings about having a king. No, they insist there shall be a king over us, verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Okay, so who's going to supposedly solve the chaos problem? The king. Well, I thought they already had a king. Well, I thought God was their king. Well, God was their king, see? But they rejected him in this chapter as their king. He says, well, it's not enough to trust our Creator, so we're going to trust our little gimmick here. So you have in the nation, because of chaos, this desire for stability, and the answer, they think, is this human king. We're going to be like all the other nations. Now, this is a mysterious section of Scripture, because on one hand, the law provided for a king, Deuteronomy 17. It gives rules for the king. But on the other hand, it looks like it grows out of rebellion. So God has a way of working, our point is here, in spite of human rebellion. In spite of your rebellion against your Creator, He's going to use that. He can use that. And He can use my screw-ups too. And He can turn it into something He wants to work into history. So now God says, alright, you want a king? You want to be like all the other nations? Fine. I'll give you one. But just know this is what it's going to be like. Okay, so come back to verse 11. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He goes on, you know, we'll go through some of it, but what is all this a description of? Big government. This is big government spending. So you want a king? Just know, this is all the baggage that comes with a king. So, how are you going to pay for all this? All these government programs need funding. Where's the funding going to come from? Okay, verse 14 tells us. He will take the best of your fields. That's property violation. That's destruction of private property. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. So much for private property. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. See, finally in the end, in this section, God says, you know, everybody's going to be working for the government. So he sketches out for them the logical conclusion of their new political philosophy. This is where it's all going to end up. Is this what you want? And of course, when you've got chaos reigning in a society, people will give up their freedom at the drop of a hat. Okay? Because we've got to have order. We have got to have order today. And so they give up freedom. So he says, verse 18, here's how it's all going to end. Here it is. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. He's not going to answer the prayer. So we discussed all this before. We said a monarchy, a centralized government will also fail. So keep in mind, if you forget all the little details of the Old Testament, this is big stuff. Okay, you want to learn to see the big pictures in Scripture. And the big picture is that A, a democracy didn't work, and B, a monarchy didn't work. And the reason is because the problem isn't embedded in the political structure. Okay, the problem is embedded in the people. People are sinners. So you can change the political structure, you can manipulate that some, but as long as the people are sinners, you still haven't solved the problem. Now, as a thought experiment, think forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He come to do? He came to solve the problem, the world's problem. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, did He come to renovate the political structure? What did He come to renovate? People. Yes, the Lord's kingdom has a political dimension to it, but what was the condition still to get into the kingdom? Repent. So we're not going to have a perfect political administration until we get perfect people to administer the kingdom under the Lord Jesus. Okay? So where do the perfect people come from? They come from the grace operation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come from Him. But we can never get to that political order until we get the people straightened out who will rule in that political order. So that's us. And until we are straightened out, and until we are in our resurrection bodies, we cannot rule justly and righteously in a new political order. Okay? So now, maybe that gives you a greater vision of the magnificence of what Christ coming is all about. Okay? So he's resolving these in-depth human problems that man himself tried to solve in the Old Testament. Now we come to the rise of the monarchy in Israel. And we said there are two model kings, okay, Saul and David. Saul is a model for what not to do. Okay, David, if you like to do negative genius study, just study Saul and do the opposite. David is the model for what to do. That's your positive genius model, okay? Study him to learn what you should do. The question here is a hinge moment in the nation Israel. Are they going to follow after the model of David? Are they going to follow after the model of Saul? Okay? Are they going to be Saul-type believers who are rebellious and they're hardened against their sin and against the Lord? Or are they going to be like David and they're going to be submissive and they're going to have soft hearts? Okay? And this brings us to the third division. Okay? The disciplinary truths. Here we shifted in our approach. Okay, rather than comparing and contrasting Israel with paganism around Israel, here we're just looking inside God's household of Israel. We're learning how does God rule His own people. Okay, the pagan nations went their way; they did their thing during this period. But we're only interested in tracing God's work with His people, the blessing and the cursing of the Mosaic covenant, and how that all works with the Abrahamic covenant. So this is how God manages His own. Okay, and this is important. Okay, the way He manages Israel's history is by two great covenants. So the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Remember, we went through sanctification and we said there are phases to sanctification. The first was their position that was achieved by grace, by the grace of God. Okay, and those are God's obligations there. This is what God promised to do for them. Then there's phase two. We call that your experience, and we said that is down here by the picture by the Mosaic covenant, which outlines what God wants them to do and why. Okay, and those are the two different phases of Israel's life. Her life was going to be controlled by these two great covenants, okay, and this sets up a tension in the rest of the Old Testament that comes to a head by the end. From this point forward, there's going to be a tension that escalates between these two covenants. Here's the tension. On one hand, Israel's future was eternally secure. Okay? She would have a seed. She would be in the land. She would be a worldwide missionary enterprise. Okay? Worldwide blessing. What covenant guaranteed that? The Abrahamic covenant. That is absolutely secure. On the other hand, though, here's the tension. Israel's circumstances through history toward that destiny were conditioned upon loyalty to God. Loyalty to Yahweh. Blessing would be for obedience and cursing for disobedience. I mean, you read the Old Testament. Israel's very historical existence hangs by a thread at many places. So the suspense of history is how is God going to work this all out? On one hand, they've got this eternal destiny. It's full of all this blessing. It's totally secure. On the other hand, God's disciplinary wrath against them borders on their extermination. And so the drama unfolds. How are we ever going to get the blessing as long as we're in covenant disobedience? All right, we've seen the rise and reign of King David. Okay, David, we said, is the model believer. He typifies greatly the Messianic King. Then we came to Solomon, and Solomon is the son of whom? Okay, David. So we come to what we call the golden era of King Solomon. So for starters, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Another chapter you want to memorize, at least these verses in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7 is where God gave the covenant to David, the Davidic covenant. Okay, it originally came to David, and it was secured to the then unknown son of David, who came to be Solomon. Verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Okay, what's that? What house? The temple. Good. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now all that is security, 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 guaranteed promises. Okay, but notice verse 14. Okay, because there's another clause. And it's the clause in verse 14 that sets up the whole period of Solomon. Okay, the whole structure of the golden era is set right in verse 14. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So look, notice the two concepts. One is discipline, and the other is security. Okay. So if we ask the question, what covenant is the security coming out of? We know it's coming out of the Abrahamic covenant, isolated down into the seed branch of that in this covenant, the Davidic covenant. And what covenant is all that discipline coming out of? Verse 14. It's coming out of the Mosaic covenant. Okay? So this generates that tension we're talking about. Solomon is God's son. I mean, that relationship is never destroyed. But if Solomon gets out of it, is God just going to let that go on? No, he's going to discipline. Now, Solomon, shalom, means peace. Okay, and this is the era when Israel enjoyed peace, peace and prosperity. This section of Israel's history teaches us more and more about the doctrine of sanctification or the doctrine of spiritual growth. With the conquest, the general picture of sanctification that we have here was revealed. These five aspects, the phases, the aim, the means, the dimensions, and the enemies. Okay, we went through a number of stories that are on the right. To illustrate. With David, we said, we get an application of the existential dimension. Don't have a heart attack when I say existential. I'm not referring to Kierkegaardian philosophy. I just mean that we live in the present. We cannot live in the past and we cannot live in the future. We live in the present. You live on the edge, knife edge of time. And you are either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And David taught us a tremendous amount about that. He taught us that we have a responsibility to confess. So that's what David teaches us. David wasn't perfect. Okay, David screwed up. We all screw up. But when we screw up, our proper response to God is to confess. When we come to Solomon, another aspect of our sanctification is amplified. And that is in the realm of the aim of sanctification, which is to learn loyalty to God. Okay, that's the general aim. With Solomon, though, this opens up and this takes us all out of our very comfortable, warm, cozy religious boxes. And it shows us how our faith comes to bear on the world at large, on culture. And that's why we call it the Golden Era. Okay, because Solomon's era enjoyed the cultural byproduct of generations of loyalty that had grown in Israel. This is the zenith of culture in the Old Testament, and it's designed to remind you of the Garden of Eden. It's designed to do that because it's trying to show you what the produce is of a godly loyalty to God. So, but it didn't start, see, just at the zenith, okay? It started very slowly, we'd probably say, in the latter parts of the Judges period, with one man here, and another man there, and they were building loyalty to God, they were training their families, and they were passing on a generational heritage of loyalty. And so it culminates with David in the early life of Solomon. By Solomon, the cultural fruit of this godly group of people was blossoming in every area of life. Okay, they were producing in every branch of wisdom. Now get this, they were bringing in $700 million worth of gold every year. Every year, 700 million. Silver was so common, you walked on it. I mean, they had a developmental class, almost unheard of in the ancient world. The kingdom extended well beyond what had been enjoyed by the original Joshua conquest. They had a lot more property. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, And he wrote 1,005 songs. The man was a literary and musical genius. No one on the whole earth today even compares. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. People from all over the earth came to hear his wisdom. So great was Solomon that the Lord Jesus Christ could say in the first century, a greater than Solomon here is here. What's the implication of that? And since the time of Solomon, no one has been greater until I arrived. Now that includes Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. No one greater from Solomon until the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. So that gives you a flavor of the greatness, okay, and the wealth of that culture. Okay, that's the fruit. What was the root? We said this didn't just happen overnight, see. It took generations of Bible study, generations of thinking, generations of learning loyalty to God in every area of life. Probably took 150 years to get enough biblical thinking in place to generate that kind of fruit. Francis Schaeffer tried to get Christians awakened to this. He tried desperately to get Christians to break out of their little religious box and start producing godly culture. That is an alternative to the world culture that surrounds us. We have all these areas of life. He said we have biology, we have geology, law, ethics, art, music, and philosophy. And all Schaeffer was trying to say was, we need to get with it. He said, this is our stuff. And we ought to be developing it in a distinctly Christian fashion. Okay, that's what J. Gresham Machen was also pointing out. In the 1920s, he saw this coming. He saw Christians retreating from these areas of study. And so he told his seminary students, look guys, when you get in the pulpit, do not disparage work in these areas. Encourage your people to go out and develop in these areas. Okay, that's our stuff. Go out there. Subdue it. Have dominion. Okay? So this introduces us to the concept of biblical wisdom. Okay, Proverbs 8 is very insistent that there is an underlying current under the whole universe that brings a unifying vision for what is. Okay, and we made 5 points about this wisdom that underlies all things that we want to review. The first one, biblical wisdom gave unity to all the details of life. You've heard of the search for the theory of everything? It's already been around. It's just that people don't like the answer. Okay? Because God created all things out of His creative genius. There is a unity to all things. God is not, master of one trade or specialist as we have in our day. And therefore, Solomon and the men who were with him, they enjoyed every area of life. They studied everything. Every corner of creation. Because they didn't see these as separate entities. They saw them all as unified in one ultimate theory of all. Secondly, we said biblical wisdom applies to all men. Okay, obviously, because all men, it follows. It's a corollary truth. If all men are made in God's image, then biblical wisdom applies to all men. Okay, there's still a vestige left, even though we have the fall. So we're not saying that pagans can't discover wisdom. If wisdom is underlying all of creation, we would expect unbelievers to make discoveries. Okay, can we import those discoveries? Solomon did. Solomon said, the greatest skilled woods craftsmen and timbermen are people from Sidon and Tyre. So I'm gonna borrow that. Can we do that? Of course. Not a problem. Just remember, when you do it, you have to filter. Later, Solomon over-imports. We'll get to that. And we don't want to over-import. Okay, we want to filter through the biblical lens. We want to take what is good and genuine and reject the rest. Third, biblical wisdom, when followed, brought blessing, and when rejected, brought cursing. Now, that should be obvious. If you're operating on the basis of wisdom that underlines all of the created order, then there's going to be blessing. If you're working in opposition to that, you're foolish, and there's going to be cursing. Fourth, the biblical wisdom gives a framework for creativity. One rarely thought of, but what biblical wisdom did for those men in Solomon's time was build a springboard for creativity. And out of that came all the great literature, the wisdom section of the Old Testament, all the great Levitical choirs, all the great art, all the great mathematics. Okay, all that creativity was bursting forth from the womb of biblical wisdom. And fifth, we said biblical wisdom spread throughout the world. And what we mean here is that the wisdom that God injected into Israeli society 1,000 years before Christ did not stay isolated in the boundaries of the promised land. It is well known that King Solomon had very intimate contacts with the king of Phoenicia. And very definite literary parallels have been found between these cultures. And we said that as astonishing as it may sound, Western philosophy may be rooted in King Solomon. The concept of an underlying unity to all of life may have been gained by Plato and Socrates and these guys from the wisdom that ultimately was injected through Solomon. Okay, so there are reasons for that we covered in our lessons. So there was blessing with Solomon, tremendous blessing, but there was also cursing. Okay, so in 1 Kings 11, we come to the chapter where it all happened. 1 Kings 11. This is one of those key Old Testament passages. We want to look at the text in 1 Kings 11 because this is a setup for the next disruptive event or disciplinary event. Beginning of the chapter. Now King Solomon, look at this, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Okay, this is the over-import. You know, this is where you go overboard. Well, what has Solomon imported over and more than just a harem? Idolatry. See, he thought these marriages were going to bring him security. The answer to my problem is maintaining security is that I will make treaties with other powers. And in that day, the women were used in the royal family sort of as hostages. So everybody keeps up their end of the treaty. So Solomon began to over-import, and this was Solomon's problem. It was a failure to trust the Lord to give him security. I mean, isn't that always a problem? If you boil everything down, it always comes back to failure to trust the Lord. It's this failure to trust at this point in the nation that there's a rot that is set in that great culture. Okay? From this point forward, the whole thing that was built up by David in the early lives of Solomon just goes to pieces very rapidly. Okay, so Solomon dies and in his place rises another character named Rehoboam. Rehoboam will go down as one of the most idiot individuals that ever sat on the throne of Judah. Okay, this man probably made stupid decisions every day of his life. Now, within very little time, he totally destroyed everything that his dad and granddad had built up. It's simply amazing. I mean, David was the grandson of David, a very godly, godly man. Which shows you, okay, just two generations, it shows you how very quickly godliness has been built up can be totally destroyed. It takes years to build it, but it can be destroyed virtually overnight. So here you have this obnoxious kid, okay, and you have these 10 of the tribes, you know, trying to get this kid, hey, kid, you going to work with us here? I mean, your father has put tremendous taxation on us to the breaking point. Will you work with us here? You know, you give us a break? What the kid come back with? No. I'm going to make it worse. I'm going to increase the pressure cooker. How do you like that? And so verse 16, this is the break, or rather the first step in the break. There are three steps here in this division. Here's the first of the three. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tent, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." Now look, we just had a split. That is a formal rejection of the Davidic dynasty. 10 of the tribes just rejected David. Now the nation at this point is coming apart at the seams. They say, we don't want David's dynasty over us. Okay, so that's the first step. We reject the Davidic dynasty. Now we're going to have two dynasties, two kingdoms. Okay, this is going to be the kingdom in the north, that's Israel. They have 10 tribes. And there's going to be a kingdom in the south of Judah. That's two tribes. Now the guy in the south who's going to rule, we know, we met, his name is Rehoboam. The guy in the north is named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was amazingly offered an everlasting dynasty on the condition that he obey the Lord. Okay? What were the kings supposed to do every morning? You know, sketched in the law, they're supposed to wake up, they're supposed to do what? Study the Word of God. So they can get wisdom to rule this people. Now, so God offers this other kingdom, this other dynasty, an everlasting one, just like He offered David. Now this, by the way, answers one of the objections of Rome against Protestantism. Right here, very interestingly, because God divinely authorized a split in the kingdom. What is the line you always hear from Rome? Rome is correct. It's the correct church. Why? Because Rome is a united church. Protestantism is just all these divided churches, all these splits everywhere. You got Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, you know, Pentecostal. Therefore, Protestantism is wrong. That argument keeps a lot of people returning to Mother Church. What's an answer to that? Who authorized the division of the Old Testament kingdom of God? God did. Was there still going to be one religion? Yes. It was still to be one religion and two kingdoms. So it can work. That's a false premise in that argument. So here's Jeroboam with a prospective everlasting dynasty. If he'll just obey the Lord. Did he obey? Did he wake up every morning and study the Word of God? Hardly. This guy was another great piece of work. I mean, he's sitting there with a great... Can you imagine? Your dynasty will live forever if you'll just obey me. Never will one of your sons cease to rule and reign as king. That is a powerful promise, casting through all of history. And he didn't. He blew it. So the second step, not only did they reject David's dynasty, they reject temple worship in Jerusalem. The men were supposed to go down there three times a year, you know, to worship at Jerusalem. And God said, don't worry about it. You know, they go down there, I'll secure your kingdom. Jeroboam didn't trust God's promises, so he decided to provide his own security system. And he wound up having one temple at Bethel and another one up in Dan. It was a convenience store religion. It had an altar on every block. And not only that, he replaced the priesthood. And those were the Levites. They were the Bible teachers. And then he had the audacity to go ahead and create his own calendar to calibrate when we're going to have our feasts and festivals, and this would establish his new religion. So that's his problem. Okay, he resorted to a gimmick. Always the man after the flesh who is not meditating on the Word of God will resort to gimmicks. And he failed to trust. Finally, the third step down, Yahweh himself is officially kicked out of his kingdom. How does that sound? At this point, we have an official change in God, who we're going to worship. So here's King Ahab. He's the one that does this. Ahab was married to a sweet little gal named Jezebel. Okay, so here's a guy who's a Jew. Get this, he's married to the daughter of the chief priest of Baal. So you can imagine what Jezebel was importing into the Jewish kingdom. Daddy's religion. She brought hundreds of priests of Baal in, and she set up this pagan religious idolatry. So by this time, they're really cooking. Okay, the kingdoms are split. Now, not only do you have two kingdoms, you have two religions. Now here's where we introduce the prophets real strong, okay? And this is our next disruptive disciplinary truth, okay? The period of the kingdoms in decline, okay? We've had the golden era, the high point. We've had the kingdom divided under Rehoboam and so forth. Now we have the kingdoms in decline. This period is when you see the prophets rise in prominence, okay? What was the function of the prophets of this period? Was it just to foretell the future? They do that, but their primary job is to prosecute their nation. They're lawyers. They're prosecuting attorneys. Now, the line you normally get in Bible and literature courses is that these guys were social reformers. They were progressives. They were implementing a new order. That is such baloney. They did nothing like that. They called the nation back. They were conservatives. They said, we got to get back to the law, to the standards, to the norm at the Mosaic Covenant. So the nation was in violation of the Mosaic Covenant. And so they're bringing a lawsuit against the nation. What did God say? He said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. But if you curse me, I'm going to curse you. And they had already enjoyed the great blessing under David and Solomon. All that fruit that reflected the godliness that had grown in the prior generations. But the rot set in, and now the rise of the classical prophets. The guys that come in, and boy, nobody likes them. Boy, they pronounce cursings. Boy, they're the bad guys in society. You know, issuing a warning call. Ooh, we don't like those people. We're going to cut them off the air. Get them off the media front. So the primary job of the prophet was not to foretell the future. It was to prosecute the nature of the nation. Excuse me. So he's coming in and doing all this. Now, what's the key story that we went through here to demonstrate the role of the prophet? It involves Ahab, and Ahab's married this little Jezebel. And boy, they're funding highly, lots of cash flowing in to the new religion of Baalism. And what prophet rises to the occasion? Elijah. Elijah challenges the Baal prophets in one of the most memorable events of the Old Testament. Where do they have this great contest? At Mount Carmel. Now, why do we say there was this challenge? Okay, there's this. What's the big idea? Well, the big idea is that Elijah is administering the cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. He's not a very popular guy. Ahab hates his guts because Elijah came in and said, you know, guess what, King? You're not going to have any rain for the next 3 years unless I say so. Now, you're the king. Put yourself, you're the king, okay? Act like you're the king. Some prophet guy comes in and says, we're going to have economic destruction of your kingdom. You know, how do you think King Ahab took that one? Okay, so Elijah was not very popular. But we have in the middle of all this a challenge at Mount Carmel. Why is this included in the canon? What's so important? This challenge is there to demonstrate who the true prophet is versus the false prophet. You think we need to know that? So we know that we're actually reading the words of God, not just the words of man's imagination. So we have two tests, okay, to demonstrate. Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. Okay, we said that event is challenging the people to apply the test to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 so they can discern who the true prophet is and who the true God is so they can confess their sin and worship the true one. Okay, so remember the two tests. Okay, T1, if you want to call it that, is Deuteronomy 13. Okay, and the important fact in T1 is that it didn't matter if the guy impressed you with miracles. Actual, real miracles are not authenticators in and of themselves. They must be accompanied by orthodox teaching. And T2, Deuteronomy 18, is saying that there's got to be 100% accuracy. The guy can't be right 94% of the time. Okay, the 94% doesn't cut it. Okay, and the 100% cuts it. So in the story of Mount Carmel, you can see very clearly which of these two tests is being set up. Okay, T2. See, Elijah says, this is my word about what's going to happen here today. If it comes to pass, then Yahweh is God. If it doesn't, the Baal, if their words come to pass, then Baal is God. So he's setting up this test. The Canaanites believe that, which is a source of Baalism, they believe that Baal was the storm and fertility god who bestowed upon man and land the blessings of fecundity. He sent forth lightning, fire, and rain. He gave corn, oil, and wine. Okay, we can go on, but skip, huh? Fecundity is like, you know, ability to make a lot of offspring. This is just a quote. This isn't in the Bible. Sorry. This is just from what we discovered from Baal religion. Look at the end of this. Kings shows, the book of Kings, through concrete examples and incidents that all the powers ascribed by Ugaritic mythology to Baal are really attributes only of the God, the Lord of Israel. So the drought, see, that he pronounced, and the Mount Carmel incident are all revealing that Yahweh alone is God. And therefore the people are in big trouble and they should repent. Now the doctrine for this event, we're running out of time, but the doctrine here is also under sanctification, and it's the doctrine of deep or discipline. Divine discipline, okay? The difference here with David with David, if we go back, we look at our chart here. With David, you know, yeah, we learn about the existential dimension. We get back in fellowship with God, right? That's simple, right? Well, not so much by the time you get to this portion of the kingdom. Why is it not so simple anymore? Because now we're not dealing with one or two problems. We're dealing with 500 problems. Sort of remind you of anything in our nation, you know? It's like, my goodness, can we ever, you know, it's just problem after problem after problem. It's a whole pile. So the same thing was happening here. Each king would inherit the previous guy's problems, and so the problems were compounding, and that just complicated life in the kingdom. Which is why you keep reading, you know, in the south, you know, so-and-so did not follow the Lord fully, as did David. And in the north, so-and-so did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Why are these two guys constantly the measure? David, because he's the model messianic leader. And Jeroboam, because he was the key departure point for the apostasy that set in the north. And these guys that followed him, they didn't have the guts to reject this idolatry. So they just kept going. They never got rid of it. So the result was that both kingdoms went into decline. They mess around until the whole thing goes kaput. Okay, the north in 722 BC, the south in 586. So during this whole period, God is, he's spanking them. He's chastening. That's a bad word. Don't say that. But that's what God is doing. He is taking the rod to the back end of these kingdoms. And he's saying, you guys need to get with the program. So he's disciplining them in his own house, okay, within his nation. Why? Because he chose that nation of all the nations to get that nation in shape for their destiny. So the problem is, every generation these guys pile more on. So it gets more and more difficult for people, for the kings to confess. Because, in a genuine way. Because what does sin do to your heart? Every time you sin, what does it do? It hardens your heart. Okay? You get blinder and more blind. So sin distorts. And the more sin you have, the more demonic infiltration comes in, and the worse your view of God is. And if you can't view God correctly and you're unclear about who He is and His attributes, well, He's the standard. And if you're unclear on the standard, how are you ever going to confess your sin? How are you sure you really broke the standard? See? So, I can't confess in that situation. So the feature of this period, the marked characteristic, is that they're not just in one sin, they're in a whole load of them. This is what I call deep, deep carnality or deep, deep depravity. And at this point, discipline is coming on shock levels to shock them out of their deep carnality and get them to respond to God and confess. So that's the issue here. The issue here is that we learn that in addition to being convicted of sin and confessing your sin and being restored, is that up front God puts this divine discipline in there to wake us up to the fact that you've got a problem and you need to confess. All right, let's turn to the exile. The next disciplinary truth. Okay, the exile is when God had finally had enough. They had reached the end of the rope, and this is the final cursing. Okay, this is a horrible, horrible event. Both kingdoms, 722 in the north and south, 586, mothers ate their babies. Josephus records how people were so hungry and so psychologically screwed up because of their sin that they actually went down the street and would pull roasted baby flesh out of a mother's mouth because so they could eat it. Now that's judgment for sin. And an obvious question arises here. With this kind of horror going on, is God totally destroying this nation forever? Is that it? Is God done with Israel? Never more to return? That's a question that looms because of the severity of this discipline. The problem they were facing on one hand, as we said, is I've got the Abrahamic covenant, and it guarantees blessing. But on the other hand, I've got the Mosaic covenant. It's cursing, and depending on my obedience or disobedience. But the problem is they're not obedient. They're rebellious. So how are they ever going to get that promised blessing up top without the required obedience? You want to remember this because they never answered the question. They never answered the question. For sure. They searched, but they could never find it. They knew that God would resolve it, but they didn't know how. Okay, they had to live with these two covenants in tension. Okay, the answer, of course, is provided by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Christ provides the obedience that's necessary, which is what we're trying to study in Galatians, right? It's not our merit, it's His. But they didn't have that answer in their lifetime. Okay, they had to trust that God would was sufficient, that God's Word was true. So far as it had been revealed, it was totally trustworthy. And He had an answer, and in due time, He would resolve the problem, which He did. And that sets a precedent for us. And we have to remember, because we have truths that we still hold in tension. You know what I mean? How do we solve certain problems, like the problem of evil? You know, try that one on. The society is coming against you on every front with that question. How can an all-powerful and all-loving God allow all this evil to go on? The Christian answer is really quite simple. Okay, it's this. God has a perfectly good reason for the evil that exists. Now that's the answer. Can I explain how it's good? No. God hasn't revealed that yet. But He's revealed Himself and proved Himself over and over that He has a good reason. Okay? And He has revealed His nature as perfectly good. So it is an answer. Okay? Their tension was, how are we ever going to get blessed in rebellion? Okay, the kingdom was going out. Okay? And we'll skip by some of the reasons why we know it was going out. But we want to talk about now, when they went out, the doctrine of separation. What we learned from this period. There have been different strategies to separate from the world system. Okay, we said there have been four approaches. Okay? While they're out there now in exile, they live in a pagan system. They're no longer in the promised land. They're out in the Gentile land. Now how are they going to live? We live in Gentile land. How are we going to live? We're to be in the world, not of the world. How do we do that? One answer was to capitulate. This means we just buy wholesale into the value system of the world. We don't resist it. We don't examine it. We just surrender all to the world and capitulate. Now if you're a true Christian, I don't see how you can accept this position. Okay, it's an affirmation that the world is right and the Word of God is wrong. Second, accommodate. What happens here is that because of my economic situation, because of my academic prestige, because of my social situation or something, I find myself wanting to stay here in the world, but then in my heart I know the Scriptures want me to be over here. So to get out of the bind, I come up with a gimmick. And the gimmick is, I just sort of reinterpret the text of Scripture. See, my method of interpretation get real greasy here because I don't really like the literal interpretation of Scripture. That would drive me over to this position. And that has some life consequences that I'm not comfortable with. So I just sort of mix. The third is to physically separate. And there have been whole movements of people that have done this. They just separate from the world. The Amish, you know, type movement, or the monks, or things like that, okay? We just physically separate from the world, and we build our own society in this isolated cave. The biblical position that we've seen before is called counterattack, and what we mean here is captured by Machen, J. Gresham Machen. I mentioned him earlier in connection with Solomon. I mention him again because we're talking about the same thing, culture. Now, he says, here's what he says we should do. Instead of destroying the arts and sciences or being indifferent to them, let us cultivate them with all the enthusiasm of the various humanists, the truest humanists. But at the same time, consecrate them to the service of our God. Let us go forth joyfully, enthusiastically, to make the world subject to God. See, this is our testimony to the world. We go out and we show them that on biblical presuppositions, we can do it better. We can do it better. We can have better science. We can have better art. We can have better music. Because our God is the Lord of all those things. And so we think His thoughts after Him in these areas and we develop it. We make it beautiful. We make it great. But just be aware that this is difficult to do. We're not saying it's easy. Okay? If you do this, you will not be popular for doing this. You are coming against the spirit of the age. Okay, but this is a biblical testimony. Okay, Jesus came against the spirit of the age, and boy, He got lambasted for it too. So just be prepared. If you do this, you will draw enemy fire. Okay, but it's a very godly procedure. It's an uncomfortable procedure, but Daniel and his friends show us this is the procedure. We trust the Lord. Lastly, we said there was the partial restoration, and we had two doctrines here that we won't have time to go through, but the two doctrines revolve around the issue of the preservation of the canon. The questions there are they're twofold. Number one, the question is, how did the prophets oversee the scriptures while they were still in existence? How did they carefully manage the scriptures so that we had the Word of God? And the second question is, once the prophets were gone after Malachi, do we have a preservation during that period now that we have no prophets overseeing the process? See? And we answered both of those. We showed that by the time you get to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ can make an argument on a verb tense from the Old Testament to prove a theological point. And nobody said, "Ah, don't you know we've got so many errors in the text, Jesus?" Didn't matter what synagogue you were from. Didn't matter what you quoted from the Septuagint or the Masoretic text. It makes no difference in Jesus' mind and in every other Jew's mind. We have the text in the first century. So that closes the gap on those four centuries. Things get really solidified after that, by the way. And the last doctrine we learned was the doctrine of prayer. During this period, you have Daniel's prayer. We learned a lot from Daniel's prayer. And this becomes a central, very important feature for our life. Because as you go out into the Gentile world, you live in the midst of pagan culture, prayer becomes very vital ministry. And they recognize that. And Daniel recognized that. We had several points. One was that prayer should avoid fatalism. Daniel shows this. Daniel knew from Daniel 2, we got to have how many Gentile kingdoms before the Jews are going to rise again under the Messiah? Got to have four. Here they were. They were just coming into the first one, and he's already praying for the restoration. Well, don't you know, David or Daniel, that you've got four more or three more kingdoms to go? Why are you praying for the restoration? Because I don't believe in fatalism. That's why. Fatalism destroys prayer. Secondly, you've got to have a prayer built on God's immutability. By immutability, we just mean what? God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, what does that mean for the way we pray? Now, if God is faithful to His Word, and He's always going to do what He says in the Word, wouldn't our best prayers be prayers that are based on His Word? Since He's going to answer them. Third, prayer should always be thoroughly grace-oriented. What do we mean here? Well, by grace, we mean, you know, it's unmerited. You know, we're not walking into the room and getting down our knees and saying, you know, God, I went out and I did this thing for me, and You owe me one. Baloney. He didn't owe you anything. He don't owe me anything. Okay? God is interested in someone that realizes that the only reason I'm accepted is because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of me. It's because of Jesus Christ. See, that's orientation to His grace. And prayer should be that way. Fourth, the ultimate objective of prayer is the glory of God. See, it's not true that prayer is for us, not for God. All things are from Him, to Him, and through Him. Therefore, prayer, by definition, is for God and His glory. See, we ultimately want, no matter what we ask in our prayer, we want God to be glorified. And if answering our prayer isn't going to bring Him glory, I would hope that each one of us would say, well, I wouldn't want that to be answered then. So that's God's nature, is one of glory, of greatness, and we want that to be revealed to the world. So the point here is that there are higher purposes in prayer than what we want. And what we might ultimately be after. We also went into the doctrine of the canon, as we said. Close that. Okay, so that's the partial restoration. And that's the end of the Old Testament. Okay, so I realize we had to leave a lot out. But our time is limited. If you want a lot more, of course, you can go back to all the past notes. Okay, you can go back and review. But we just wanted to touch enough high points to impress you with what God had revealed in the Old Testament. And we just covered a lot of doctrines that many Christians think, oh, well, that's just the New Testament stuff. Never would have dreamed that stuff is in the Old Testament. What we're saying is, look how much is already there. So when we come to the New Testament, what really is new? I mean, there are new things, but we're not talking about a whole new book here. We're just picking up these older truths and refining and adding a few more, and that's all. Okay, so next time when we come back after a while, we'll pick up by introducing the King, and the world will be confronted by His presence and challenged to face this height of God's revelation. Let's close with a word of prayer.